I remember being a young Christian and having just been exposed to the doctrine of sovereign grace, what we call Calvinism, that I would often get into little discussions that would sometimes turn into arguments with people of a more Arminian persuasion in their theology. But there are very few things that are more self-contradictory in their meaning than a boastful Calvinist, or even a boastful Christian for that matter. We could see how in a free will kind of theology, there is some cause for boasting. Boasting in the small but not insignificant fact that I chose God and others didn't. Ultimately, what separates the theological free will Christian in their thinking from the lost is their choice. And so there would be a reason to boast. This is one of, I think, one of my main arguments against Arminianism or free will, is that it gives the person a right to boast. But for a Calvinist to be boastful at all is completely beyond any reason whatsoever. To believe that God chose me before the world began, for no other reason than to save me from my sinfulness, and that saving me from my sinfulness would bring him glory, for him to go and die for me while I still rejected him, and spill his blood for someone whose sin added to that suffering, and on top of that to believe that nothing but God's sovereign grace led me to know and believe in him, and that if it were up to my own free will, I would have rejected him, and that only his sovereign grace has directed my will towards him. And then to believe all that and then to go about boasting is nonsense of the highest degree. Salvation in Christ leaves no room for boasting. No matter how young I was when I was saved, no matter how many temptations I've overcome, no matter how well I obey God and his law, there is no room for boasting because I am responsible for none of it. We see Paul argue from what we've just covered, looking at justification by grace alone through faith in the atoning propitiation, that word that we looked at last week, propitiation in Christ's shed blood, is that boasting is impossible for the Christian. That is because God alone is responsible for salvation, and to him belongs all glory. And any attempt to boast would be an attempt to steal glory that rightfully belongs to him for myself. Now, as you may have noticed, going through our text here at the beginning of Romans, we see two things that someone could potentially boast in. And these things are linked, closely tied together, and that is circumcision and the law. And they're tied together in this way. We see that circumcision in the time of the early church was a big issue for the Jewish audience. During the intertestamental period, a lot had changed in its circumcision. When the Old Testament ends, it seems it's hard to get a Jew to circumcise themselves. But as we reach the New Testament, circumcision has become such an important issue, it's become almost a social issue, a social theological issue, we could say, among Jews. It became the distinctive mark between those who follow God's law and those who do not. And this was something that was especially important in the time of the Greeks and Romans, as circumcision was very taboo. And it was something that the Jews started making a very hard line stance on. If you are going to follow the law of God, you must circumcise your sons as Abraham was commanded to, and as the law of Moses commanded. And so to keep the law and to be circumcised were the same thing to the Jew who's reading Paul's letter. There's no idea in their mind of someone keeping the law without being circumcised. And someone who was circumcised was bound by the law of Moses. To the Jews during this time, circumcision was a way of identifying yourself with God and his people, and a way of submitting to the Old Testament law, to the law of Moses. We see this clearly in the book of Galatians. In the book of Galatians, there was a controversy where certain heretics, Paul will call them, he'll call them anathema, which means accursed, certain teachers who were saying that unless a Gentile who wanted to become a Christian, unless they first got circumcised and submitted themselves to the law of Moses, they could not be saved. So when Paul goes to Abraham in chapter 4, and there is a strong link between our text tonight and chapter 4, and we'll continue to see that as we go on, he is still dealing with the law, even though he mentions circumcision, and he's talking about someone who existed before the law was given. Because Paul is going to go into the very core, to the very foundation of the Jewish argument, and dismantle it, showing that salvation by grace through faith came before circumcision, not after. This issue also came up in Jerusalem, and it became the central issue of debate at the Council of Jerusalem that is recorded in Acts 15. In Acts 15:1, we read, "But some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers, 'Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved.'" There was a prerequisite to salvation for Gentiles in their minds. That not only must you be circumcised, but circumcised according to the custom of Moses. They don't even mention Abraham, because in their mind, to be circumcised was to put yourself under the law. And only those who were put under the Jewish law could be saved by the Jewish Messiah. Notice that their argument, again, did not come from Abraham, where circumcision was first commanded. And that is the hole in their argument that Paul is going to poke and make wider. Paul is beginning to break down this argument back where circumcision started, showing that it is circumcision of the heart, that is, a separation of the heart from the world, that matters before God. Since justification happens by faith alone, the law is not necessary for salvation. If this is true, then the question becomes, does this nullify and ultimately exclude any use of the law for believers? If Paul then argues that the Gentile does not have to come under the law in order to be saved, does that mean that the law is useless and pointless? And Paul will say, on the contrary, we uphold the law. And that is what we're going to look at this evening. This issue of being under the law and the boasting. And this is what Paul will talk about. He will talk about the boasting that comes from that idea of salvation versus the idea of salvation that is through faith alone. So Paul brings up boasting and tells us it is excluded. That is, boasting is taken out of the equation of salvation. Why does Paul bring up boasting at this point? This is a new word he's using in our text. Why does he then say, what becomes of our boasting? It is clear that those that Paul is addressing were not only people who were under the law, but who boasted about being under the law. This is not surprising, as we've seen Paul take great pains to dismantle the idea that justification can happen by being under the law. What he's fighting against is what theologians call synergism. Synergism, think about the word synergy. Two things working together, right, to accomplish an end. If two things are working in synergy, they are working together to accomplish a goal. Justification by the law is not synergistic, but monergistic. That is, there is one party, one part of the equation that alone produces salvation, and that is, of course, Christ's work on the cross. That means, so a synergistic view of salvation means that two parties, not just one, bring this about. It is God who saves, but also man who saves by works of the law and by circumcision. And this has some relevance, as I described earlier, in a kind of free will theology where I say, okay, me and my neighbor are both not Christians. One day both of us hear the gospel. And I decide to follow Jesus, and my neighbor doesn't. Well, we would say here that the reason that you decided to follow Jesus and your neighbor didn't is because of God's sovereign electing grace. That God elected you before the foundation of the world to be saved, and that that election caused God's Spirit to come into you and give you a new will, a new heart that pursues God rather than the old, cold, stony heart. And that this was not done by you, but it was done for God's glory. But what the people, the Jews that Paul is addressing, would say would be even more apparently wrong than this synergism of God's grace plus my own free will. It was God's grace plus works of the law or being under the law. Those that taught in Acts 15:1, that unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved, we're adding another ingredient to salvation. You can't come just as you are. You must prepare yourself. You must physically circumcise yourself before your heart can be circumcised. And this would give you reason to boast. It would give you reason to boast because you are working with God, and so some of the glory goes to you. Now, it doesn't matter whether you claim that glory or not. If you believe in a system of salvation that gives some of the credit to you, it is not the right view of salvation. God must be the one at the end of the day to whom all glory is given. So that when we say, when we stand in heaven before God, we can truthfully say, all glory be to Christ. All of my salvation, everything that caused my salvation to happen, must be credited to God. If my life is to have a credits scene, where all the parts that were played in order for my salvation to mechanically happen, that God's name and the name Jesus Christ will be the only names in that credits roll. So if we are justified by the law, by doing its works and fulfilling its standards, then not only would one not be saved, then not only would no one be saved, as Paul has argued, because the law does not justify anyone, but if one were to be saved by the works of the law and by circumcision in such a way, that person would have a reason to boast. That is, some credit would be due to them because of their works. Now, the question has sometimes been asked, well, is faith being a prerequisite to salvation, is faith a work? Is faith a work? And we would say no. Faith is not a work because faith is not an act, but a disposition to believe someone. Faith is a state of certainty in a promise, not an action that we take. There are actions that result from faith. For example, if I believe that the building is on fire, if you come and tell me the building is on fire, and I say I believe you, but don't run outside immediately and just sit around in my office, then you can say I don't have any faith, even though my words have acknowledged faith. But if I act in a way that what you said is, that indicates that I believe what you said is truthful, if I run outside the building, that means I believe you. And if I believe you, then I have faith. So it's not an action, it's not a word, it's not a prayer, it's not baptism. Faith is simply knowing that something is true. There is nothing you can do to be saved. Salvation comes through a change of mind that now believes God rather than rejecting him. And this is not a work of the law. But beyond this, faith is a gift from God. You cannot generate faith any more than you can make yourself believe something that you don't believe. I find it sometimes difficult in my watching videos of Christians and atheists debating. And you watch the atheist, and the atheist's arguments are not good. They're not good arguments. They seem convincing to him. And sometimes you just want to pull out your hair and say, why won't this guy see? How come they can't see it? It's so obvious. But they cannot make themselves believe something. You can't make yourself believe that the sky is orange. Can you? Even if you really, really wanted to believe that. You can't make yourself believe anything. You simply believe what you believe to be true. God is the one that changes minds. God is the one that provides faith. He's the one that opens eyes, just like he did with many of the blind men that he healed during his ministry. Eyes opened. Someone born blind, if they were never told any better, might not know that something called sight even exists. And if one day, after believing this for many, many years, someone tells them sight exists, they can't begin to see without the ability to see being given to them. The converting work of the Holy Spirit is a work in which the mask is taken off when blind eyes see. And so faith is not a work. It is simply what God does to someone he is saving. If God, and this is why we believe in salvation by grace alone through faith. In faith, we reach out and say, Lord, this salvation, I want it. But that faith itself is given by God in the work of his Holy Spirit. So there is no reason to boast. The thing about human nature is that if we have something to boast about, we will. We will boast about it. And in doing so, take away from God the glory he deserves. God has never designed any of his works to be done sharing glory with someone else. God goes out of his way to make sure that boasting is excluded. This is not the only time Paul will show this. He will later show in chapters 9, 10, 11, that God has purposefully blinded the minds of Jews in order that the Gentiles might be saved, who were previously blinded to the truth, and that the Gentiles may then evangelize to the Jews, and then the Jews' eyes will be opened. And God does this simply to show that all glory is his. In that case, the Jew cannot say, oh, we partnered with God in saving those Gentiles because their eyes were darkened. And the Gentile cannot say, we partnered with God in saving those Jews because at one time their eyes were darkened as well. It is only God that gets the glory, and no one can boast. And here also, on the individual level, the Jew cannot boast in their circumcision, saying, well, I'm a prime candidate for salvation and justification because I am saved. I am already circumcised to be under God's law. Of course I would be justified. Such a boast cannot happen. Neither can the Gentile boast, because after all, the Gentile had no previous connection with God. And so it is only by faith in what God has done. So again, God has never designed any of his works to be done sharing the glory with another. He alone is worthy of all glory, and so must display that glory as being only his and not another. Otherwise, he would be showing himself in a wrong way that is not true to himself. When God displays his glory, he displays truth. He displays what's real. Now, if God were to display his glory in a way in which some of that glory was due to some other party, would God be showing himself to be truthful? Would God be showing himself to be who he is? Absolutely not. For God is the source of all things. He is the source of all power, all authority, everything that we could boast in. The athlete that wins an Olympic gold medal cannot boast in it. After all, who gave them legs? Who gave them muscles? Who gave them even the ability to discipline themselves and train themselves? Who gave them the stage by which to show the great feat of their athletic ability? Nothing we do, we can boast in. You can't boast in that promotion you get at work. Because after all, who gave you the job? Who gave the world the need for your company to do anything? Who gave you work? Who gave your company work? Who gave your boss a good standing, or who gave you a good standing before your boss so that your boss might select you out for a raise? You can't boast in this. All things come from God. We're told in James 1 that God is the source of all good things. And so there is no boasting inherently in this world. But God goes out of his way to remove any seeming cause of boasting. Because we will boast in whatever we can. And God wants to make sure that his people are not able and not willing and will not boast except in Christ. Otherwise, he would be showing himself in a way that is not true, and his glory would not really be as glorious as it is. The human tendency to boast is evident. We boast in our careers, in our social circles, in our families, in our personal achievements, in our possessions, in anything that we can. There are people who live for boasting. They live to hear an applause. They live to hear the good job and well done and see the thumbs up from their fellow person. Again, professional sports gives athletes a chance to boast in their athletic achievements while providing entertainment to many who give them glory for those achievements. Sometimes we don't boast actively, but rather we set ourselves into such a position so that others may boast on our behalf, and we can boast silently in our own hearts. Sometimes, for those who are the most self-controlled and perhaps the most devious in their hearts, we boast merely to ourselves. We care about what we think about what we do. And so it is even possible for someone to do a good work that no one else sees, and for the boasting to be completely inward-focused. Not in God's work, but in ours. This boasting, C.S. Lewis calls praise, is boasting about what you enjoy. And so what do you enjoy if you boast about yourself? Well, you enjoy yourself. What do you enjoy if you boast in front of other people or enjoy the boasting that other people give towards you? You enjoy the opinions of other people. But who are we trying to please? Or who ought we try to please? Well, we try to please God. But can we please God through boasting? Absolutely not. Do you think God is pleased with your achievements? Do you think God is pleased with the gold medal, an Olympic gold medal? Do you think God is pleased with your income, your social circle, your family, the things that you've built up for yourself, your investments? Is God pleased in the same things that please man? No. So when we say, let God alone be praised, we cannot mean that if we are boasting. Because praise, I think Lewis's definition is correct. Praise is boasting about what you enjoy. And if you praise God, that means you find God to be supremely enjoyable and supremely worthy and supremely everything in your life. This is why Paul will say, if I'm going to boast, I will boast in the cross of Christ. Because it is the cross of Christ that I see as valuable. It is Christ that I enjoy. Ironically, this is what pleases God. God is not pleased in anything that we might boast about. But when we are able to boast in God, when we are able to boast rather about God and about Christ and about what he has done, that boasting is praise, and that praise, that is what God is pleased with. God is not pleased with the kind of boasting of the Pharisee, who says, God, thank you that you have made me so much better than this other person over here. And it might be confusing to us at first. We might say, well, the Pharisee isn't boasting. He's just thanking God for something. He's thanking God. But in the thanksgiving that the Pharisee is giving, he is assuming that he is something worth boasting about. He's essentially saying, thank you, God, for making me boastworthy. Thank you for making me worth boasting about. And then he goes on about his own good works. I tithe this much. I fast this much. I pray this much. I go to church this much. And the Pharisee has no idea that he is rattling off a list to God to which God is utterly displeased. And we're told that this man did not go home justified. But when Jesus gets to the tax collector who says, God be merciful to me, a sinner, that tax collector values one thing in this world, and that is the mercy of God. That tax collector is not only going to go home justified, but he's going to boast in his justification as being a work of God. He won't be boasting about how much better he is than others. He will be boasting about how God, in his great grace, sought to save a wretch like him. So God has made, Paul says, a way of salvation that excludes boasting by excluding the law in its ability to be able to justify. If we are to boast in the law, we will end up humiliated because such boasting is illegitimate. We can think of the embarrassment of boasting about something and then only realizing that what we're boasting about really wasn't that impressive to the people that we were talking to. We could say, hey, guys, look at this thing that I did. And they all have a much better thing that they did. And they will say, well, what are you boasting about? That's nothing great. That's nothing special. The embarrassment and humiliation that comes from such an experience is like that, except to a much greater extent it will be when the person who boasts in the law stands before God. And they're given, perhaps God will humor them and give them an opportunity to boast for a bit. Rattle off all the good works they've done, and God will sit there completely unfazed, completely unimpressed, and instead point out their guilt before the law and say, you think that that's worth boasting about? Look at how you have failed to keep the law. And he will say this to the most holy of Pharisees, to the greatest in works righteousness. He will say, look at all the times where you did not follow my law. Look at your heart, which was not submitted to my law and was not circumcised in your inner self. And he will say, what are you boasting in? What do you have to boast about? So how is boasting excluded from our salvation? Spurgeon says, the cure of boasting is to boast in the Lord all the day long. This is true in justification. Since we are justified by what Christ shockingly did for us on the cross, we are left without a word to say. There is no boasting in the cross. There is no boasting in election. There is no boasting for us in the resurrection. There is no boasting for God's electing love to come and awaken us from our dead sinfulness and bring us to newness of life, which Paul will cover later when we get to chapter 6. Jonathan Edwards, the great Puritan scholar, is quoted as saying, "The only thing I contributed to my salvation was the sin that made it necessary." It's like, if you are on the side of a ship and you are acting foolishly and accidentally fall overboard, and a lifeguard or someone on the ship dives in and, to risk of their own life, rescues you out of the water, are you going to be able to boast in that? The only person in that scenario who has a reason to boast will be the person who saved you. Their boasting is legitimate. But all you will be able to say is, I made their salvation, that salvation necessary because I acted foolishly and fell overboard. All we can say when it comes to our salvation is, I committed the sins that made my salvation necessary. I was a sinful person that made my saving necessary, that made the blood of Christ necessary. And even then, he didn't have to do it. The man didn't have to jump into the water and rescue me for acting foolishly and falling overboard. He could have just left me to my fate, and it would have been perfectly justified for him to do so. But because he saved me, all I can boast is in my Savior. This is why humility is necessary for the Christian. There is no possibility to boast except in what Christ has done. All we can say of ourselves is that we are poor, wretched sinners who needed to be saved. In our shame and guilt, we admit our sinfulness, our filth, our weakness, our unworthiness. And that is all. That is all. Only those brought low, seeing their worthless sinfulness, can rise up seeing the glory of God's grace. And this means a life without boasting. This is true in sanctification, when God makes us more holy through the working of the Holy Spirit. Since all our salvation is of God, this applies even to the things we do that are holy. For we know, and this is really for two reasons. One, it is the Holy Spirit that does all sanctifying work in me. So anything that is produced from me that is holy, that is righteous, is a result of God working in me. If the Holy Spirit were not in me, then I would be unable to do those holy, righteous works. And second, even my holy, righteous works are not stainless. They are not without impurity. My flesh is still there. I can't say that any good work I've ever done is without any self-conceitedness. I think a lot of the times we'd have to say that our flesh was fighting against the Holy Spirit the whole time until the work was accomplished. We see that since justification is not by works of the law, but through faith, then growing in holiness cannot be either. Paul will tell the Galatians the same thing. He says in Galatians 3, 2 through 6, he says, "Let me ask you only this. Did you receive the spirit of works of the law? By works of the law or by the hearing of faith?" The obvious answer is by hearing of faith. "Are you so foolish?" he says to the Galatians. "Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected in the flesh?" That is to say, can you be justified? Did your salvation start with justification that was by grace alone, through faith alone? But now that salvation is being perfected by your own keeping of the law? "Did you," he continues, "suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Does he who supplies the Spirit to you and work miracles among you do so by works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Just as Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness." If justification is by grace through faith, then the way we will get more holy is not by reintroducing works of the law, but rather the same grace through the same faith. But what are we having faith in? A justifying and sanctifying God. It is in God who justifies, Jesus who purifies, and the Spirit who sanctifies. So we cannot live a life of sin, because faith means trusting in a God who makes us holy. And if we're trusting in that God who makes us holy, then we continue to live out a life that is holy. And if we're living out a life that is holy, it is through faith in a God who is holy. In this way, Paul is also able to show and read and back up his statement back in verse 22, "For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift." Paul is showing again that there is no distinction between the Jew who is under the law and the Gentile who was not under the law, the circumcised and the uncircumcised. And so in our text he says, since God is one who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. If we were to look at those who were most likely to boast, it would be those united to the law of Moses by circumcision, to the Jews. These circumcised are justified by faith, not by their circumcision or by any relationship to the law of Moses. Their birth, their ethnicity, their circumcision, their keeping of the law, it all means nothing. Paul will go as far in Philippians as to say that his law-keeping was rubbish, was dung, literally, compared to what he has in Christ. So Paul gives his position of being not only circumcised, but being a self-righteous Pharisee, no credit. In fact, he counts it as a negative compared to what Christ has done. The law of Moses has one purpose: to condemn. It shows the conviction of the sinner and brings that sinner into God's courtroom to be judged. These, when they come to faith in Jesus, are circumcised by faith alone, and that is, they are circumcised in their heart. A circumcision, Paul will say in Colossians 2, made without hands. That is, a circumcision of the heart made in the Spirit, where the Spirit is removing the flesh, where the Spirit is cutting a line between the world and the old man and the new man in Christ. So then this comes to the naturally logical conclusion that the uncircumcised, that the Gentile, enters into the promises of God through faith, not by binding themselves to the law through circumcision. Since the law has no ability to justify, but only to condemn, the already condemned Gentiles are free to enter God's presence justified. This is done without the law because, again, the law condemns sin. And we already saw in chapter 2 that the law was working in the hearts even of the uncircumcised, even of the Gentile. There was a natural law in their hearts, and their consciences told them so. When they did something and they said that was wrong, or when they did something and they said that was right, they knew that God was going to judge them. Even the atheist will feel the prick of their conscience. And that is the prick of the law of God saying, this is right or this is wrong. And they will act accordingly. And of course, they may use their fallible logic to justify their conscience. But in the end, it is God who is revealing to them his law in their hearts, a law which they cannot stand under scrutiny. So this is done without the law because, again, the law condemns sin but has no place in the justifying process. Justification, again, is being declared righteous before God. The law has nothing to do with being justified. This is why the idea of making someone come under the law, undergo circumcision, or even have their life cleaned up, telling someone you need to clean up your act before coming to Christ is the same thing as what these Jews were telling people. You need to be physically cleansed. You need to be circumcised. You need to become part of God's people in an outward sense before you can become part of God's people in an inward and justifying sense. And this is, of course, very foolish, but it's still taught. We still tell people to clean up their, or we can maybe not say this outright, but we can infer to people that they need to clean up their life. But you know what? We can go to the worst sinner in prison, or to the hopeless heroin addict on the street, and tell them, hey, you know what? You can be justified right now if you believe. Right now. You can be justified. You could go to a murderer having just finished a murder spree, having just finished a school shooting, and you could tell them, you could be justified right now if you believe. There's no prerequisite because there's nothing else in the justification process except faith in Christ alone. Now, of course, that faith is going to have repercussions. It's going to have an effect on those people that will cause them to repent of their sins. But the law has no place in the justification process. The grace of God provided through the cross of Christ comes to the sinner wherever they are and says, come, believe me, come, follow me. There is no other necessity except sin itself that makes us able to take the grace of Christ and let it clothe us. Now we can wrap up the gospel's relationship with the law, because this brings out the natural question, what happens to the law? Is the law now useless and worthless? Paul will again and again say in the book of Romans, no, it's not. In our text, he says, do we overthrow the law by this faith? Is he essentially saying, well, if the law has no place in the justification process, then the law must be bad. If the law only condemns, then what is in need for the law? Let us be rid of the law. But that's not what Paul says. In fact, Paul says, on the other hand, we uphold the law. Martin Luther says, let us conclude that faith alone justifies and that faith alone fulfills the law. What does he mean by faith alone fulfills the law? And what does Paul mean by we uphold the law? This is a question that Paul is going to solve next week. But if I may give a bit of a spoiler for that text, Paul uses the establishment of the sign of circumcision in the story of Abraham, to show that Abraham was justified before God by faith even before circumcision was instructed. You'll see that when we read through Genesis, we read in Genesis 15, I think it's Genesis 15:3. No, it's not. It's not Genesis 15:3, but it's in Genesis 15 that Abraham believed God, and that was counted to him as righteousness. That is, he was justified. It's just another way of saying he was justified. It was counted to him as righteousness. But circumcision is not introduced until Genesis 17, two chapters later. In this way, Paul will work out that justification was also separate from the law's work. The law and the gospel work, and yet after Abraham is justified, the law is introduced. Circumcision is introduced because the work of the law and the gospel are separate and yet intertwined and symbiotic. Since it is only the convicted and repentant sinner that is saved, the law does its work and humbles the sinner when they seek their law, when they see their law breaking. They are horrified by the sight of themselves and eagerly seek a means of righteousness by which to attain justification. The law provides this, but after a time, the sinner realizes their inability to keep the law, and in this humbled, debilitated state, they are offered the gospel. Any gospel message that does not have the law included is not a gospel message that has any effect on people. Because the gospel comes to those who have been humbled by the law. The law is like a steamroller, or you could say like a clear-cutting machine that cuts down all of our pride before God can shape, can build the house of the gospel. If you had like a thick forest, and the forest represents pride. The law is a clear-cutting machine that clears out all that pride, all that self-righteousness. And in that humbled state is the great monument of the gospel able to be constructed. This gospel justifies any convicted sinner who believes that Jesus Christ paid atonement for their sins. And with that, the gift of Christ's righteousness is given to the sinner to see them justified. In such a way, the glory of God's righteousness is revealed. We are a people who, someone once said, are responsible for all our failures and none of our successes. We have no reason to boast before God. The law convicts us of our imperfections and the heinous and ugly nature of our sin. What should we do if we struggle with boasting, struggle with pride? Maybe we should go back to the law, not to put ourselves under it, but to be reminded of our sin. Maybe we should go back to the mirror of the law and see just how imperfect we are. See how sinful, and make ourselves aware of that sinfulness. Maybe we need to once again view the great depth of our sin and then see the great height of the gospel and realize just how inglorious we are, just how in need we are, just how weak and unspectacular we are. Self-humbling. Some may hear this and see Christianity as a hopeless and constantly self-deprecating religion. Self-humbling, it certainly is. But hopeless, it most certainly is not. Aware of our failures, we have Him who successfully saves souls. There is no room for pride and boastfulness in the Christian faith. Only humility that turns to adoration and praise, even boasting of Jesus Christ and His work. This led the Apostle Paul to say in Galatians 6:14, "But far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world." This kind of boasting is what we call evangelism. It's when we go around and say, "There is a great God who saved me from my sin. There is a great God who put His Son on the cross because I was so bad. I was so wicked. I was so shameful. And because of that cross, I am now clean. I am now justified. I am now right with God, and you can be as well." That is, what else is justification to do in us but to create this kind of boasting, a boasting in the cross? What else is evangelism except boasting in the cross? So let us humble ourselves, quiet our mouths, stop every boast that our sinful hearts want to spill out, and take some of the glory of God. And let us marvel from a humbled place the way that God saves us by His grace. There is a joy that is found here. The joy of being able to boast in Christ. The rest, the peace. You know, boasting is tiring work when you're doing it in yourself, because you constantly have to create a facade, a mirage for other people to see that makes you look greater than you really are. But when you look into the mirror of God's law, when you see just how wretched you are, then you don't need to keep up that facade anymore. You're free from it. Because you boast in one thing, and that thing is truly worth boasting in: His grace, His death, by faith alone. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You that we can boast in the cross. We thank You, Lord, for the joy that You give to Your servants who humbly boast in You. I pray, Lord, that You would give us this boasting this evening. Not a boasting in ourselves, Lord, for we are nothing to boast in. Not a boasting in our works, for there is nothing worth boasting in our works. But a boasting in faith in the cross, and boasting that our sins, they were many, but Your mercy is more. Let us boast of You, Lord, all the day long, to all the world. Let us boast of this cross until our dying breath. Give us grace, O Lord. Give Your servants, Your pitiful servants, the mercy and the grace to see how glorious the cross is and to make it our boast. And give us the joy of Your Spirit to celebrate what's been done for us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.